chapter 13.
Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you've prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God."
Well, thank you, William. Well, I guess the painful sentence in that reading is in verse 20, if you've still got your Bible open. "And God said to him, 'You idiot.'" It's a painful thing to think that Almighty God might have that to say to any of us, or any of our family and anyone we know on the last day. Well, two preliminary questions. First, why am I here? And second, why have I chosen this particular story? Well, I'm here not for reasons of nostalgia. I've no desire to put the clock back. I was here, as you know, for 38 years on Tuesday, and that's quite enough for anybody. I'm here really because I made a pact with William that he would take a holiday in July if I were to come and do the Tuesdays. So you will see, won't you, that he keeps his part as I keep mine. Why this passage? Well, partly because it reminds me, it's also a passage I don't think I've ever looked at on a Tuesday, it reminds me of the situation when I first came here in 1961. That was the year I became rector, and the year that William was born, incidentally. I don't know if that's giving it all away. And I'd come from student work. That is, I'd been doing quite a lot of missions in universities. And at that time, some of you will remember, there was a great deal of anti-capitalism amongst the young. Financial centers like the city were the root of all evil. And young people thought I was going into a den of iniquity to become a rector in the city. It's interesting that history repeats itself, and that's how many young people feel today, as you can see from the riots at these economic summits. It's all part, actually, of a 20th century phenomenon that we might as well get used to, and that is to find a scapegoat for the troubles we find ourselves in the world. Once you've lost the doctrine of the fall, and the doctrine of the fall, of course, tells us that the problems of evil in society lie deep in all our hearts. In other words, we're all part of the problem. Once you lose that biblical teaching, as the West has lost it, and as the Church has largely lost it, then, just as in Genesis 3, you're going to try to blame somebody else. And therefore, you look for a class of person, or people, or ideologies that you can blame. Marx did that with disastrous results, as you know, and infinite suffering. Hitler did that in making a scapegoat of the Jews again with enormous suffering. The left blame the political right and vice versa. And I have to say it, I find this secular self-righteousness particularly nauseating. The media, of course, loves stirring it up, and we shall find more and more of it. It's a substitute, isn't it, for the true faith. Now, the question I think I wanted to ask myself when I first came here in 61 and ask myself and you today is, was Jesus like that too? Was he actually against possessions and profits and property? Did he have it in for, as they're crudely called, the fat cats of today? Was he really a socialist idealist? Another superficial reader might think so, but then so many of us read the Bible superficially, we can easily get the wrong impression. So I thought we'd look at this story today. I can hardly find time to do more than introduce it, but let me first of all tell you two facts that are here. Increasingly, I feel the job of the preacher is to be like the judge in a case, just laying out what the facts are, and the listener surely are the jury. You're the people who've got to make the decision. You're the people who've got to decide whether it's true or not. And the first fact I want you to notice from this remarkable little section, 13 to 21, is that the two men mentioned here are perfectly normal people. That is, the man in the crowd and the prosperous farmer. They're not in the least unusual in their different ways. They are every man. First, the man in the crowd. By the way, what a crowd, according to verse 1, many thousands listening to Jesus. And this man must have been fairly close to the speaker. He'd been very badly treated. His brother was refusing to divide the inheritance, verse 13. So he takes the opportunity to ask Jesus to help. He sees in Jesus a person of authority who is obviously a man of integrity, obviously just. So he asks for help, only to be firmly rebuffed in verse 14. It seems that it's not on our Lord's agenda to concern himself with personal or social justice. That's a difficult thing to swallow for some people today, but so it seems from that verse. Now, is such a situation rare, when one brother has cheated another of his inheritance? And of course, sadly, as we all know, it's not rare at all. Inheritances and wills cause an enormous amount of ill will, as anybody with experience of families and so on knows. I can only speak for myself. I have an enormous number of cousins, but two sets of my cousins, both really about my own age, both came to grief over the wills that their parents left, and neither couple, as far as I know, have spoken to them to each other since. Now, it's very tragic, isn't it, when people, grown-up people, of that experience of life fall out to that extent. But I don't think that's abnormal. I've just in this last month been reassuring an elderly Christian lady who feels that her relatives are circling her house and possession like vultures, waiting for her death. I have actually given her the name of two businessmen in the city that she can ring up at any time if she feels the need of advice. Now, you know as well as I do that very bitter feelings arise with this kind of issue, even amongst close friends and family. And so verse 15, the warning there, is talking about a very common danger. Beware of greed, all kinds, and so on. The commentators all think this is addressed to the man in the crowd. I don't think that's the case, is it? If I look at the text, verse 15, he says it to them. He takes the opportunity to address everybody, to address all of us. If he were to apply this, I think it would be to the other brother, don't you? The brother who was cheating his younger brother, the brother who was keeping everything to himself. He obviously was guilty of greed. He wouldn't share with anyone else. Now, I'd be very surprised if you did not hear of cases like this in your own life and did not know of them in business. I have one actually in my memory at this moment. Someone was talking to me about Lewis, where I used to live, just start going out to the early service. And there I remember the case of a man in the town who kept everything that his parents left and managed to see to it that his two sisters received nothing. I don't know how it was done, but it was done. All too familiar behavior. Here's a badly used man, but he's legion. Now what about the second man, the prosperous farmer? Again, I want you to see that it's an entirely natural story. He has his barns full, and he has a bumper crop. His barns make me think of the barns I saw in Normandy when I was there just a month ago. They are marvelous. They're so large. I suppose those great farms in Normandy are normally far larger than our farms. And they are enormous. They must have kept great harvests within them, many of them being turned into hotels. And in fact, I spent my night there at a hotel which was once a great farmer's barn. Well, this man has had a bumper crop, hasn't he? What is he to do with it? So he takes counsel with himself. And a happy solution strikes him. And I want to say that this solution seems to me eminently natural and eminently normal. He will retire early. He's always wanted to. But he hasn't had sufficient security to do so. I imagine, this is not in the Bible, I imagine his wife cordially agreeing at the breakfast table. "You've always worked too hard," she says. "It's quite time you took it easy. The children have flown. We've always wanted to travel and visit friends. Why don't you enjoy life for a bit? Why don't you enjoy the fruits of your labor? You can do so now. Let somebody else run the farm." Now, I repeat, these are not caricatures. You see, people read these stories and think that Jesus is caricaturing. Here is a city man, a perfectly normal person. He's been fortunate. He's had big bonuses. This has given him exactly the same opportunity. He doesn't have to wait till he's 60. He doesn't have to wait till he's 55. He can forget the hassle of daily commuting and starting at 6:30 in the morning and all that. He can really enjoy early retirement, and his family is entirely with him in the matter. He's more fortunate than many. He's secure. He can look forward to a long future. And he puts his feet up and does all the things that we all want to do. So what we have in this section are two perfectly normal people. Jesus would have met them. You meet them. I meet them. In fact, if we are truthful, and as I thought to myself as I prepared, there's something of both men in all of us, isn't there? How we would like to retire early. Unfortunately, the church commissioners are fairly parsimonious and didn't make it possible for me, so I had to go on for my full stint. But it would have been lovely if they'd had a windfall too, wouldn't it, and parceled it out to the rector of St. Helens so that he could have let William get on with the job long before. So there's the first fact. We're talking here in this story of perfectly normal people. Second fact I want you to notice is that Jesus' teaching here in verse 15b is perfectly normal. 15b, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's a great moral statement, isn't it? But it's not new. There are, of course, things in our Lord's teaching which are absolutely new. They're radical, they're revolutionary. But there's nothing revolutionary or radical in this. Many people have said it before Jesus said it. You'll find it in many of the ancient faiths. You'll find it in many of the modern philosophies. You'll find this truth in all sorts of different places. I found that my Bible had a margin, and the reference, the cross-reference to this verse, was to Job. I looked it up, and there was one of Job's three comforters, Zophar, giving a lecture on this particular thing. You've lost all your possessions, Job, but it doesn't matter. A person's life doesn't consist in his possessions. Some comfort, don't you think, as poor old Job sat there, covered with boils between the sheets in the local hospital? But then there are plenty of Zophars. We'd rather not have them visiting us when they do, don't they? Because all they can talk about is past drivel. But now the question of what life really consists of has always been an issue in all times and amongst anybody who thinks. And I think that's what Jesus does in these stories. I find it so. It took me a long time to get to grips with this story. It made me think, and I hope in these few minutes it will make you think. Because if Tuesday is about anything, surely it is about that. That we should listen for a moment to Jesus and be made to think. I can only give you two illustrations from the section. Two things that are worth noticing. First, obviously, life is about relationships. Everybody knows that. I have someone coming to spend the night with me tonight, Christian leader, who's written a book on relationships. What about that child of yours who, when she went to school, found that she couldn't make any friends? No one was kind. It's a miserable existence, isn't it? What about those youngsters who leave home in the north, having had a blazing row with father and mother, and then the police have to round them up when they're in London, completely lost and famished? It's a familiar situation. What is happening in verse 13? What is happening in verse 13 is that two brothers are falling out for good. That is to say, their relationship is going to come to an end. And all because of a sideboard or a clock that Granny left to them, and they've quarreled over it, and they haven't spoken ever since. Isn't it pathetic? But it happens. It happens to all of us. Last night I was at this theological students' conference down in Sussex. We had an outstanding lecture on the Trinity. I must say, it was quite difficult to follow the heat. And one of the things that happens when you get to my age is you do get a bit stupider. But I hung in there, and I had four pages of notes to listen to, and some of the best stuff was at the end. And this was one of the points at the end about the Trinity. Let me read it to you. Without the Trinity, without God being Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relationships are secondary rather than primary in the universe. That's a very, very good point, isn't it? If God is a single monad, rather like this watch, there is no relationship in it, then clearly the universe has been created without any possibility of deep relationships. But since in the eternal Trinity, in the source of all creation, there is Father and Son, there is relationships, then it means that will be central to the way in which the Creator has made the world. And it will mean that you can't live without them, and that if you're on your own without any relationships, then life is pretty meaningless. Better let that sideboard and clock go, that's what Jesus is saying, rather than ruin your family relationships with your brother. Pretty obvious? I think so. Illustration number two. Life is not only about relationships, it's about usefulness. All experience shows us how hollow life is if after retirement there's nothing to do but enjoy life. You know, without anything to do, the brilliant city executive quickly fades away. Again, it's a familiar story. That's why we retired folk, when you meet us, tell you and are insistent on telling you that we're busier than ever. You see, I meet a lot of retired folk and I hear it all the time. Why, they even wonder how they manage to have time to do their job. Of course, that's really psychological, isn't it? What it's saying is, we are still useful. We're still making sense of life. We've still got something to do. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? So if this retired farmer who was prosperous did what he said he would do and simply put his feet up and took life easy and ate, drank and married, watched the television and read the FT and played with his stocks and shares, well, then he will be a nuisance to himself, to his wife, and to everybody else, until he can find something to do, even if it's only hacking around the local golf course. Now, all that is common sense, isn't it? The trouble is that common sense never gets us anywhere. Common sense has so little power. We know all these truths. They're the truths of moral teachers down the ages. But we continue to make a mess of our lives because they don't have any power to change us. These two little cameos are being repeated over and over again. People are still quarreling about their wills and people are still making a security for the future with no other thought than that. And all because, like this man, we talk to ourselves and listen to ourselves, which incidentally, of course, means listening to our culture, then we go on making a mess of it. Well, is there any way out of these vicious circles? I suppose the punchline is in verse 20, isn't it? But God said to him. It's devastating, isn't it? Because it's now too late to listen. The heart attack is imminent. I suppose if he'd had a second chance, he might have tried to listen during his lifetime. But we who watched the story, and perhaps we who loved him, say, would that you'd listened earlier. After all, there's a very great deal in this book, isn't it? I was here for 38 years and I didn't begin to get to the end of it. I hope William stays for 50 years and does get to the end of it. But isn't that what Tuesday's about? We're desperate that people in the city, busy with this and that, doing the things that these people are doing in the story, don't have time to listen. And all that we ask of them is 22 minutes every Tuesday, or some Tuesdays, or one Tuesday. I've known people come for one Tuesday, and their lives be revolutionized, because for one moment they listen not to a preacher, but to God, and God's word, by the power of the Spirit, went home to them. It's all available in this book. God speaks all the time through it, but we don't have time to listen, and nor does our family. And that's why the life of so many thousands of people who've been in the City of London ends in futility and failure. With this man, well, it wasn't actually very, there's nothing very melodramatic about it. It's happening all the time. There was a sudden heart attack. That could happen to me or you at any moment. The money, where did that go? Well, the lawyers tidied it all up and it ended with his nephew, a worthless fellow who blew it in a couple of years. And what about the eternal world? Well, there was nothing. He found himself poverty-stricken. All was lost. But there's a final twist in the story, and I love this. It's so unexpected, isn't it? It's exactly what the preacher and the moralist wouldn't say. For Jesus actually has the punchline right at the end. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself. That apparently isn't the way to live. We're meant to be, yes, we're meant to be earning and gaining and giving, but is not rich toward God. Isn't that delightful? I wish I had another Tuesday, but I must press on with other things, just to say that God wants you to be rich. The idea that the opposite is the case is, of course, ludicrous. He gave us life to live it to the full. He wants our lives to be full now, and he wants our lives to be full in eternity. He wants us, when we get to eternity, to be rich in all the rewards that he so generously promises in the New Testament. To mess it up now and not to be rich then, well, no wonder God says, you idiot. But I'm afraid that's normal, alas. Let's pray. That's why I call this series, or rather this story, Natural Foolishness. cleverest men in the kingdom, university or in the city. Brilliant at all they do, but in this matter, naturally, idiots. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teasing language of Jesus, these simple stories which seem to go right to the heart of experience as we know it today. Friends of ours at this moment quarreling over an inheritance. People feeling that as long as they've got security for this life, all is well. Have mercy upon us all. And grant that Tuesday by Tuesday, as we seek to do our work of teaching your word and witnessing to our friends and bringing them to listen, grant that some may turn aside for 22 or 23 minutes to listen to your word before, Lord, it's too late and that dreadful verdict is read, you fool. May that not deserve any of our sons and daughters, any of our families, any of those we love. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.